We're going to continue going through the book of Colossians. We're in chapter 2 of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 10 this morning. Colossians 2, 1. For I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Amen. So we're going to chapter 2 of Colossians, and Paul again is speaking here. And as was the first verse, it sounds like to us in our society, it says here that I had great conflict I have for you. This may sound to us like he's conflicted, like we might be conflicted. We got a resume in front of us, and it's a good looking resume, but maybe the actual experience doesn't look up to what we need, and so we're conflicted. Do we hire this person? We're trying to decide between two things, and we're conflicted. Which one should we choose? And Paul's not conflicted about the Colossians. This is one of those times where the translators, they use the best English word they could for the Greek, but that doesn't really convey the meaning, the context. What he's talking about is that he's in conflict for them. And in Laodicea, his conflict is a spiritual conflict. He's longing for those that haven't seen his face, but he wants to encourage them. He's wanting to encourage them in the truth of the gospel. So that's his conflict. It's a spiritual conflict. He understands that there are people coming in. He talks about this in the book of Galatians. People coming in, adding traditions of men. They're trying to mix in different philosophies into Christianity. We understand when we see that nowadays in movements like the prosperity gospel or different church movements that go on that try to take in elements of the world and mix it with Christianity and make a new, updated Christianity. That's not a new concept. They were doing that in the first century. And so Paul's conflict is he's waging a spiritual battle that they would be delivered from that, that they'd be protected from that. And so we see that that's his conflict that he has for them. He longs to see them encouraged, unified, and gaining all the riches of being fully assured of the complete understandings available through Christ. He's wanting them to be assured. In Christ, you have the fullness. You have assurance. You have assurance in him. There are denominations that actually call being assured, there's the sin of assurance, that you're making an assumption that you get that you're saved. Well, the Bible tells me I can be assured. I have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as a down payment, as an assurance of my salvation. The Lord wants us to be assured. He wants you to be steadfast and know that you are saved, that know that you have the relationship with him that he wants you to have. That's his desire. So it's not a sin to assume you're saved. Now, it's a sin to assume you're saved and you're not. That's a whole separate discussion. People think they're saved because of their works. If you're assuming you're saved based on anything other than Jesus Christ, and that's kind of the whole point of this passage of Scripture here, is Christ is your completeness. That's why it says, you know, verse 10 ends with, you are complete in him. It doesn't say that you will be complete in him as long as you make sure and check off X, Y, and Z. He says you are. It doesn't say you will be. You someday might be. Off in the future, it's possible to be. He uses the present tense, are. So when will you be complete in Christ? Now. So that's what he's wanting them to understand. Don't mix these philosophies with it. Again, we see that it's not a new thing. It's been going on. I've talked about this before. We've done it in Bible study. We've talked about this. I've mentioned it before here. For those of you aren't aware of it, there was a philosophy, a Greek philosophy of Gnosticism that kind of clombed on to Christianity early on. And it felt that There was several things about Gnosticism. There's secret knowledge that only you can know if you're a Gnostic. Have you ever had the denominations that tell you, oh, you have to use our Bible study. You have to use our translation of the Bible. You have to study with our prophet to get the secret knowledge. That's nothing new. They were doing that 2,000 years ago. There is nothing secret about it. There's mysteries in the Bible, but they're available for everybody. Everybody's able to get in there. Paul's wanting us to understand that in this chapter right here, what he's telling us, everything that can be known about God is available to be known. He's not hiding it. There was times in the past in the Old Testament where it was hidden from us. The fullness wasn't revealed. The whole plan wasn't revealed. Because as I've said, if Satan would have known the whole plan, Jesus would have not gotten near a cross. If Satan would have known the whole plan, Jesus would have he'd still be alive because he was God in the flesh. He would have never died. Satan would have saw to it. Nobody touched him. So the plan, parts of the plan were hidden in days past. That's what the author of Hebrews tells us, that God spoke to us in times past with prophets and individuals and people, priests, but now in these last days has shown us through his Son. He's given us the fullness, and that's what Paul's talking about here. We've been given the whole knowledge of God. Now the mystery that he's referring to here, the mystery is that God has chosen to use Jesus in such a way. It's a mystery. Why did he use Jesus? Why did he take on flesh himself and come to earth to pay the price for our sin? Why is that? Would we do that? I mean, would we do that for our enemies? For people who are against us? The countries that are shouting death to America right now, would you go become a member of one of those nations to save them, to rescue them from that mindset? Knowing that a majority of them wouldn't even accept it anyways? Knowing it's going to be a small minority that do, would you take on that mission? God did. That's what he did in the person of Jesus Christ. He took on that. That's a mystery. We can't understand why he did that. We know it's because he loved us, but how awesome is that love? How deep is that love? How amazing is that grace? You know, the lady sang that song this morning, Amazing Grace. As I've said, if you really understand that, you can't get through the first verse of that without tearing up, without choking up, because do you understand how amazing grace really is? Or is it just a tune that you hum along with? So that fullness is what he's talking about. That's the mystery. Nothing's hitting. There's nothing lacking in the scripture accounts. The only thing needed to go further and understand is the wisdom from the Holy Spirit, and it's available to everyone. You do not have to come to this church to get the truth of the gospel. I know like that might be sounds crazy. Pastors like to tell you, this is the only place you're going to hear the truth. No, you will find truth in other pastors. I'm not here to denigrate any of them. Some are better than others, but if they're preaching the Bible, you will hear the truth there. You don't have to follow our discipleship course to become a disciple of God. There's nothing unique about our church that you have to be here to get saved. We're glad that you choose to worship with us on Sundays and on Wednesday at our Bible study, and the men that are coming to the discipleship course and the ladies that are going through the Bible study. We are grateful and thankful for each and every one of you. But I want people to understand, we're not saying this is the exclusive way. Jesus is the exclusive way, but the entrance to heaven is not through those doors over there. The entrance to heaven is through Jesus. And so any denomination, any pastor, any teacher that tells you different, run away from them. Run away. That's what Paul's telling them here. Run away from those people. He's some pretty strong language. They're trying to cheat you out of the simplicity that's in Christ. And that's what I'm wanting us to understand. It's simple. It's so simple that those kids that are in the back right now with coloring pages, they can understand it. They can grasp it. They can get the idea that I'm bad. And yes, my parents are upset that I'm bad, but that also hurts God's heart. And there's a punishment for breaking God's heart. They don't have to understand all the concept of hell and separation and all that, but they can understand there's a consequence. When you break mom and dad's heart, when you do something wrong, there's a consequence. You get grounded, you lose your toys, something happens. And with God, there's going to be something that happens. However, God came and took your punishment for that. He took the grounding. He took the toys being removed, whatever it is they equate it with, and they can understand it. It's a simple concept. But then we can spend the rest of our lives digging into the depth of that truth. How amazing is grace? How fantastic is that love? But these people are trying to use these ideas, these philosophies of trying to co-opt the truth of Christianity. And we see the same thing happen today. We see a lot of churches, and I said you can find truth in many pastors out there, but I'm also going to tell you that you can't find it in all pastors out there. Every person that hangs a shingle out, every church that opens their door doesn't necessarily preach the truth. Because there are some that, there are churches out there, there are actual churches. People are gathered together today in a church building. Why they gave up their Sunday to do this, I'll never understand, because they don't even believe in a supernatural God, a God of miracles. They don't believe in that. They're worshiping a philosophy. I'm going to tell you right now, if a non-supernatural God is not worth your time. If God's not supernatural, if he's incapable of miracles, why are you wasting your time on him? There has to be miracles. A supernatural God is relegating, a non-supernatural God is just relegating scriptures to just another book on the bookshelf with some cool ideas. God is all-powerful. He exists outside of time. He exists outside of nature. By definition, he is supernatural. He's not constrained by this. A God that's constrained by the natural world is no use to me, and he's no use to you. Don't let them cheat you by telling you there's nothing supernatural about God. Wow, there's never been a virgin recorded giving birth. That doesn't happen. Exactly. It's why it's called a miracle. People don't come back from the dead. Yeah, they do when God calls them back. It's called a miracle. He has that power. If he doesn't have that power, let's go home, turn off the lights, sell the property, and find something else to do with our Sunday. Football season is about to start. But there are people in churches today, right now, they're sitting in a church hearing some message, I don't know what, about how you can be a better person, and if you just try a little harder and follow the lead of this Jesus guy who, sure, he's a little crazy calling himself God, but he wasn't really God. He was just wanting, we interpreted it that way, but he really was just wanting us to be better people. I don't know why they're wasting their time. Better people? If people could be better, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. See, the Bible is unique in that it's from God. Yes, Paul wrote this book that we're reading here in Colossians, but he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. We understand that. But he gave us this book so we can have insight into him. He's not trying to hide anything. If we'll allow the Holy Spirit to guide our study and illuminate our understanding, there's nothing hidden. We just have to draw close to him. And I said before, I'm going to say it again, you cannot have a saving God without a supernatural God. It's a requirement. So Paul's wanting to know that even though he's not physically with them, he's there in the spirit. That's because in Christ we're all knit together as one. We say that during the prayer time, that we're brought into the throne room of God. We're brought together in the spirit. And that's not just us as a church body, but the world, the global church, those that are worshiping God, those that are worshiping Jesus in truth, and spirit and truth, as the Bible says, we're all knit together as one. The name on the door may be something different, but if they are worshiping God, if they understand that there's a supernatural God, that Jesus was the atonement for their sins and my sins and your sins, then we're knit together. Yeah, there's some finer points, you know. Do we dunk or sprinkle? That's a cool little discussion that we can have. But that's really not important. That's not worth dividing over. Now, those ones that are telling you there's no supernatural God, there's, you know, all that stuff is hokum, and all that stuff stopped occurring with the apostles, that's also not true. There are miracles happening every day. But we're united with brothers and sisters all over the world who belong to Christ. And Paul's rejoicing now to see how steadfast their faith and orderly their conduct has been. He's heard some good reports about this church at Colossae. And so he's encouraged by that, and he's wanting to encourage them. But he's concerned because he knows this philosophy. These philosophies are out there in the world trying to corrupt what they know. As a side note here, do we take time to note when somebody's doing good? Paul's taking time out to note, hey, you guys, I've heard a good report. I'm going to sit down and write you a letter to tell you about it. We're always quick to complain. Anybody who's ever been a manager knows you get 50 complaints before somebody compliments one of your employees. That's just human nature. But do we look out and compliment someone when they're doing good? I know I was at one of the best compliments I've got my entire life. We were out for my mom's birthday with my brother and me, all our kids. There's 8 children all together. Went into this restaurant, and this couple, you kind of see them as we walked in. There's, you know, 8 grown-ups, 8 kids, and all ages. I think the oldest one at the time was 12. 12 down to like 5. 4 or 5. And they're like, oh boy, this meal's ruined. As they left, they stopped at our table and they said, you know what, we were concerned when you guys walked in, but I'll have to say, those children were so well-behaved. Thank you for that. I was like, tell them, yes, we work on it, but they also had to work hard. So, well done, guys. It's nice when somebody recognizes, you know, calls out somebody doing good. It's nice to be recognized. I actually got a chance to return the favor in a restaurant a few years later. There was a guy walked in. Don't know where mom was. I don't know if she was working late or whatever, but dad had him. And I don't know if dad had threatened him before, but whatever. But these were 3 of the best behaved boys I'd ever seen. And I was like, they did really good. He's like, well, thank you. I mean, we all roll our eyes at the one, you know, the kids that are making a mess, but do we compliment the parent whose kids are doing good? Are we on the lookout for the employees that are doing right? That one checker that is cranking stuff out at HEB? You're going to find what you're looking for. And so I think it was nice that Paul took time to call out what they're doing good. Now, again, he's concerned about some of the stuff, but he's pointing out some of the stuff that they're doing right, and he's wanting them to be commended by that. So he's encouraged them to walk, to this church to walk and to be rooted in Christ. I think what's interesting that he used the phrase to be rooted in Christ. I wanted to take that for a second and delve into it. If we read in Matthew 13, this is the parable of the sower. In Matthew 13, 20 and 21, we read, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises because of the world, immediately stumbles." Because they have no root. And Paul's commending them because they have root. He's encouraging them, be rooted, get deeper roots, because persecutions will come. You want to have those deep roots so you can withstand persecution. So you want to be rooted, deep roots, and then built up. Wants to be rooted and built up. Note what he's saying there. He's like, it's roots going down, firm foundation, and then built up. You have to have both. They spend years digging down to make foundations and buildings sometimes, those big skyscrapers in New York. They have those fences around where you can't see anything going on for years. It's just nothing's happening. And all of a sudden they start bolting iron up, and that thing goes up relatively quick. But they had to spend a long time digging that foundation, making sure it was firm. And so Paul's encouraging them, have that foundation, be rooted in Christ, understand your foundation, and then be built up. So be rooted and built up in him. Because if you are, then you can be like the good seed we read about in Matthew 13, 23. "But he who received the seed on good ground, who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. See, if we are rooted in Jesus and allow him to build us up, we will produce a harvest. We don't have to worry about doing that. He will produce it in us. All this needs to be done with spirit of thanksgiving, thankful for the work the Lord is doing in us and allowing us to be part of this bigger work of his, the greater work that the church is up to. See, in verse 8, Paul lines out some things that the enemy uses to keep the word from taking root in us, some things that he uses to choke out the fruit that we should be bearing in our lives, things that Paul uses this word again, cheat us from stuff. Somebody's out there looking to cheat you. And we got all these alerts, you know. Everybody knows you don't open the email that if you don't recognize a source, especially if it's like a a weird email handle. We don't open those emails. Don't give your social security number to the person trying to help you with your Medicare on the phone. You know, we see all those things, those announcements, because people are out there actively trying to cheat you. We see the PSAs all the time. Well, I'm here with another PSA. There's somebody actively trying to cheat you of the simplicity that's in Christ. Because if Satan, he knows you're secure in him. Christ tells us in his prayer, what I like to call the Lord's Prayer. We all think the Lord's Prayer is the one that he taught the disciples. That's the model prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John when he's getting ready to go to the cross and he's praying. He's like, God, Lord, Father, thank you for those you've given me. I've lost none except the one that we won't talk about. But nobody can take them from my hand because none are stronger than you. And that includes you. You're placed in his hand. None can take you away from him. Satan can't get you out of Jesus' hand. He knows that. But he can cheat you out of the joy of that. He can cheat you out of walking in that. He can cheat you out of the victory that that brings. And these are the ways he's going to do that. He talks about these methods. Again, I'm going to read verse 8 real quick. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, the traditions of men, the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Those are things he's going to use. Philosophy, empty deceit. The world will offer you a vain philosophy in place of God. That's what those people I talked about earlier, they don't have a supernatural God. They don't have a risen Christ that they're worshiping, but they're gathering today in a church to study a philosophy. And Paul tells us here why. Don't. That's a cheat. They're cheating people. Philosophy is an empty deceit. The world will offer you a vain philosophy in place of God. They'll attempt to appear intellectual. They'll always appear to be so intellectual. All the while denying the truth. They'll tell you such things as, you can be good without God. They'll ask questions, where did God come from? How can you know God exists? Why doesn't God just show himself? You ever hear any of these things? Well, God did just show himself once. They killed him, FYI. He did. And in all this else fails, they'll turn to deceit. Just like the serpent in the garden. In Genesis 3, 4 through 5, we read, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So if they can't trick you and get you off guard with their philosophy, they'll just turn out flat out lie. You can't really be assured of your salvation. After all, didn't you cuss at the server last night at the restaurant? Didn't you get mad at your children? You can't surely be saved. You can't really be a Christian. Philosophies of the world, vain deceit. All these philosophies and questions are designed for one thing, to get you to doubt God. That's what the serpent was doing. That's what all these questions are designed. Oh, you have to have God to be good? Oh, you Christians need the Bible as a crutch to be good? No. Take morality out of the way. You tell me why you're good. Why be good? There's what? Robbing and taking stuff is just the natural order of things. Look at the wild. Look at the animal kingdom. That's the way it's done. Gorilla wants something, he takes it. Lion wants something, he kills the other lion and takes his stuff. Why are you good? If you just evolved from those animals, why are you good? Why are you concerned about good? Tell me why without a God. Without a God conscience, tell me why good matters. Tell me what is good. So you don't have good without God. You have your opinion, you have your feelings, but you don't have good. Because guess what? There's a billion people on the other side of the globe that feel a totally different way than you. And who's to say they're wrong? Without a transcendent God telling us good and bad, right and wrong, who are we to say they're wrong? I mean, democracy would say if there's a billion of them and there's only 300 million of us, they win, right? Can't be a democratic way to choose what's right and wrong. There's got to be another way, and that's what God is. But there's philosophies, they'll try and get you all twisted up. Or how about the traditions of men? That's when that'll come in. Religions are big on that. Denominations are big on the traditions of men. You have to worship like we do because that's the way we've always done it. Traditions can be useful. They can be great if you can back them up with the Bible. If you can point to the Bible, it's like, this is why we do that. This is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, because Jesus told us to. He said, do this to remember Him. And Paul gives us the specific directions in Corinthians on that. So that's why we do this traditional thing. Why do we sing songs? Well, because the Bible tells us to rejoice in the Lord, with offer up the sacrifice of thanks, of praise, with thanksgiving. The Bible tells us to do these things, so that's why we do them. But then there's some other traditions that denominations will add up. You have to speak in tongues. You can never speak in tongues. Only pianos can be used for worship. Only the human voice can be used for worship. Women can't wear pants. Women are okay to wear pants. I mean, traditions that'll then get in the way of what the truth and the simplicity of Christ is. They'll cheat you from Christ. That's the whole point of the Reformation was. They had their traditions. The church, Catholic Church, had been around for 1600 years, and Luther just simply asked a simple question, where is this in the Bible? That started the whole thing in a nutshell. I mean, there's a lot more to it. You can take college courses about the Reformation and how it happened, but it all boils down to this. Luther goes, where is that in the Bible? And I will let you know, anything I talk about up here, come to me afterwards and go, Scott, is that really in the Bible? Yes. And if I can't point to it in the Bible, then that was just simply a Scottism off the top of my head, and that's not worth following. That's not worth building your life on. That's just my opinion, and I will tell you things that are my opinion. But if I'm telling you what the Word of God says, if I tell you what God says, I can back it up with the Bible. And that's what we need to be able to do. See, there are good traditions we talked about, like the having communion. Also, the sinner's prayer. No, there's not a sinner's prayer in the Bible. I know I had somebody ask me that one time. Where do I find the sinner's prayer? Well, it's not really a sinner's prayer laid out. But the idea of it, we can find it in Romans 10, 9 through 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So no, we don't have the script of what a sinner's prayer should be, but there's the template of it. You confess with your mouth, you believe in your heart, because the heart you get to believe unto righteousness, and the confession is made unto salvation. There it is. That's why we do that. It's a tradition? Yes. And here's why. How about we baptize believers? We don't do infants. We will dedicate infants, but we don't believe in an infant baptism. Why? Well, Acts 8, 36 through 38. I'm glad you asked. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them. We take that to mean that your belief, your confession of faith precedes your baptism, for it to be an effective baptism. So that's why we don't baptize. We don't want people thinking that did anything. Now we dedicate, that's the parents coming together and committing to raise this child to God, and we celebrate that wholeheartedly. And the kids in children's church, sometimes they get excited and they want to get baptized. We don't tell them no. We don't catechism first, or I don't sit them down under a bright light and question them. We're going to baptize them. But we want them to have some concept, some idea of what's going on, that there's a confession of faith, that they understand what they're doing. And as they grow up and they want to become a Christian, a lot of people will come back to us and people said, yeah, I got baptized as a kid, but it was just because everybody else was doing it. Now I understand I want to be baptized again. That's great. We'll do that. But see, that's why. It's a tradition, yes, but that's a good tradition. Traditions can be good or bad. They're like anything else. But it's the ones that people put in the way of the Bible, in the way of God, that are getting problems. And that's what Paul's warning about. And the basic principles of the world, such as, well, science is greater than faith. You don't need faith because we got science. Science explains where everything came from. It didn't come from God. It came from the Big Bang. Who made it go bang? Well, we don't know. So you don't have the answers. Where did life on this planet go? Oh, well, life on this planet came because it was seeded on the tail of a comet that was zooming through the solar system. Great. Where did that life come from? Oh, we don't know. but science has all the answers and is greater than faith. Sure, believe that if you want. That takes a lot more faith, blind faith in my book, but that's one of the principles of the world. Or how about this one? Money equals success. You've got money, you must be successful. If you want to be successful, you got to have all the money. That's how you measure it. Conversely, success is going to necessarily bring you money. That's one of those philosophies of the world, the principles of the world. Churches have brought that in. God wants you to be successful. He does. He wants you to be a successful Christian. So he's going to want you to have money. Maybe not. Maybe God knows you're bad with money. I don't know. I'm not picking on anyone. I'm just saying God knows what he's doing. Some people, yeah, he blesses with money. It's a blessing to him. Other people don't get that, but they are blessed with other things. You know, the World Happiness Index, they do these studies all the time. You find them online. And it's never America or Western Europe ranking high in that study. Not even the Scandinavian countries, everybody tells you, are so great. Some of the happiest countries are like some of the poorest ones. Those countries around the equator in Africa and South America, those are the people who are happy. They got nothing. They got a worn-out pair of shoes they've had for 5 years. They eat root soup. They have to hike a mile to find the root and then a mile the other direction to find some water that you can boil to make it. And they're some of the happiest people. Some of the stuff that we think are blessings are really such albatrosses around our neck. So we get those mixed up all the time. Popularity must mean you're right. If you're popular, well, Scott, other pastors have way more people in their church. They must be right. Do they follow the Bible? Then yeah, they are. But just because you're unpopular, just because you don't have the big thing, doesn't mean you're necessarily wrong. Popularity means you're right. Really, Jesus fed 6,000, 5,000 people at one time and wound up with one that followed him to the cross. He was popular when he was giving them stuff. How about this one the world tells us? Tolerance equals love. If you love somebody, you have to be tolerant. Any parent knows that's wrong. Well, he likes playing in the street. I'm tolerating playing in the middle of the road. But it's a highway. You can't. There are three. Love says no. Love says no. As a parent, if you love your child, no is used a lot more than yes. Can we have cupcakes and chocolate milk for breakfast? No. Can we go play outside? No. Can we go outside? It's dark. No. Can I ride my bike across town? No. Can I stay out all night? No. Love says no. Do we say those things as parents because we hate them? No. It's because we love them. See, I tell my kids no. I don't tell your kids anything because they're not my kids. Uh-huh. See, that's the thing. If you're like, do whatever you want, that's because they're not your children. You don't love them. You have no vested interest in them. So for me to tell you that there are some things that are wrong, the Bible says there are some things that are wrong. And for me to point that out is a loving thing to do because I care about each and every one of you and your families. And so I will tell you that. I won't say, the Bible doesn't mean that part. No, that's not a loving thing to do. Tolerance is not love. No sometimes is love. Love means you have to accept. I don't have to accept. I can love you without accepting whatever it is you're doing. Love doesn't accept everything as equally valid. Not every idea, not every culture, not everything is equal in value. There are religions, there are cults out there that have some crazy ideas. They're not equal with Christianity. And so it's not loving to accept them. There's religions that do some terrible things to young children, to young girls in particular. Well, that's their way of worshiping. I have to accept it. That's loving. No, it's not. It's not very loving to those young girls. Sometimes you have to say no. And then if I disagree with you, well, that means you hate me. That's another one the world says. Well, you disagree. You hate me. No. Again, if I hate you, I'm like, yeah, do whatever you want. That's I hate you. hey, I've got this fork. I'm going to go jab an electrical outlet. Yeah, whatever you want. I don't care. I hate you because I'm wanting to watch you fry. I want to see how curly your hair gets before you fall over. That's not love. Love says, no, don't go to the electrical outlet with a fork. That's love. Love says no and cautions you because I know that's going to hurt. I'm going to wear my black tracksuit and go jog around the highway tonight. No, don't do that. You're going to get killed. Well, you're not very loving. A loving person says, yeah, sounds like a great idea. Have your truth. I'll celebrate your truth at your funeral, I suppose. Have your truth. Walk in your truth, whatever it is. No. You don't get your own truth. There's only one truth. You have your opinion of the truth. You have your feelings. You have your thoughts. But there's only one truth. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if you're curious what the truth is, it's Jesus. And that's where we get to this, anything that's not according to Christ. The last one that Paul's warning about. Anything that's not according to Christ. We see progressive churches, the seeker-sensitive churches, the big programs church, the latest church growth concept. These are things that will infiltrate churches and take their mind, their eyes off of the focus. The focus is the Bible. It is you, the people, getting into a relationship with Jesus. Do we want more people? Yes, I wish that every pew was filled in this church. But we're not having carnivals and giveaways and prizes to draw them in because then we'll have to have those and they'll never get the truth. The truth is they are sinners, lost, separated, destined for an eternity, bound to be away from God. But there's a way that that doesn't happen, and I'm here to tell you how you can enjoy that way. And when you find that way, there's a way of life that comes with that. There's a growth that comes with that, that you now develop fruit. There's fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness. All these things come out from that relationship that you get to benefit from if you will come to Him. That's what I'm here to tell you about. And some people will get it and some people won't. I can't focus on the ones that don't. I pray for them, but I can't figure out how to draw them in. If this message that's been used for 2,000 years isn't enough to get them in, I don't know what is. Pray that the Lord will open their eyes to what they need to see. We don't need more philosophies to get to God. We simply need Christ. Verse 9 explains that Jesus is the completeness of God. Verse 9, for in Him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That word Godhead, it's everything that makes God, God. Everything that makes God, God existed in Jesus bodily. He is God. He's not a lesser version of God. He's not a watered-down version of God. He's not a created being that God made after creation. He is God. That's how He was able to be the satisfactory atonement for our sin, because He was perfect and He was sinless. He's the state of being God. And all that dwelt in that physical body is a direct refutation of the Gnostic idea that all physical matter is evil. Clearly not. God was in a body. He had a physical body. Gnostics said, oh no, He was a spirit. You can't crucify a spirit. You can't drive nails through a spirit's wrist and poke a spear in its side. A spirit can't be killed like that, and it can't be an atoning death if it's a spirit. He was a real live person. He had to be. And so that's what Paul's telling him here. That's why he's driving this point home, that you understand that when they come in with these ideas, these futile philosophies, these deceits, these traditions of men that tell you how you're supposed to do things that are not in accordance with the Word of God, you can reject them. Because Jesus being the fullness of the state of being God is therefore above all rule and authority. That's what it tells us in verse 10. He is over all rule and authority because He existed before all rule and authority, all principality and power, all rule, authority, kings, kingdoms, all those, as we sang this morning, bow down because He existed before them and will exist after them. He is superior to them. And best of all, I talked about this earlier, but the best part, we are complete in Him. We're complete. You are a complete Christian in Him. Not a mature Christian. Not a fully grown Christian. That's a process. That's what we're doing on Saturdays. That's what the Bible studies are for. But your position, your relationship with God is complete in Jesus, in Him. That Him there is Jesus. You are complete. Not you will be. Not I hope you will be. Not someday down the road. You are. And if you are complete in Him, you can reject those philosophies, those vain deceits, those things that are not of Christ. They're not useful for your walk. And so that's the thing. I'm not here to tell you that you shouldn't go to movies or watch TV or listen to the radio. I do all those things. But don't allow the things of this world to choke out, to get in the way of the gospel. And don't allow the enemy to come in with some religion and get you to try overthinking it either. Oh, there's plenty of stuff to think about. You know, how? Why did God come to earth? Why does He do that? He loves us. How much? We can discuss how much, how great that love is, that even He loved them. But the simplicity of it is, it's easy. It's easy. He loved, therefore, He gave. He gave so that you can be complete in Him. And now you can sink some roots down in that. Understand you're complete in Him. That buffers you from the elements that come to try and take you off your feet. And when they first plant a tree, you know, they put those stakes to kind of hold it upright, make sure it grows straight. That's what this is. That's what Paul's telling them. You are complete. That's those stakes. Let that truth of Jesus be those stakes that hold you up as you drive those roots down and get built up in Him. But you're already complete. So why do we need to grow? Because the Bible tells us to grow in the grace and wisdom of your Lord Jesus Christ. We're to grow. We're to grow. We need to be more useful. We ought to become a more useful tool in the Master's toolbox. We want to become, as our men's flyer says, indispensable men. We want to be indispensable. Indispensable to our families, indispensable to our church, and indispensable to God, first and foremost. And that's like our men's philosophy, but that's for all of you, all Christians. We want to become indispensable to our families, to our church, to our community, but most importantly, we want to become indispensable to God. We're that tool in the toolbox that He looks for. It's like, yeah, that's the one I need. We don't want to be that rusted crescent wrench in the bottom of the toolbox. We want to be that brand new, perfectly oiled, ready to go to work tool. And that's what we do by being complete, by being rooted and built up. So that's what we're talking about today, being complete in Christ and not allowing ourselves to be distracted from that. So normally we'd have the music play, but since Mary took the children back, we're just going to have open altar. Anybody wants to come forward to pray for anything, please do so. The altar's open. Take just a moment. If you want to pray about anything, you've never accepted the Lord, you've never become a Christian, you've never done that, you've never submitted your life to Christ, the altar's open. You can do that at this time. Maybe you've submitted, but you've allowed some of these distractions of the enemy to come in and take you off course, and you want to repent. You can do that right there. But coming to the altar is just a way of an extra obedient step to the Lord to show Him you're being that obedient. So for whatever reason, or maybe you want to pray for somebody else, some family members, for whatever reason you want to pray, come forward. The altar is open. You can do that now. With that, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Heavenly Father, thank You. Lord, thank You for making us complete in Christ. Thank You for sending Jesus on a rescue mission for people who weren't even interested in being rescued. Thank You for Your amazing grace. Thank You for loving and caring for us. Thank You for protecting Your Word down through the years so that we can open this Word and learn from it still today. It's still relevant thousands of years later. Thank You, Father, for being a God that cares for us, that loves us, and above all, being a God that saves us. And so, Father, we just commit to be more useful to you. Let us become a more perfect Christian. Not a perfect Christian, but a more perfect Christian as we strive to be useful, to be indispensable to you. And Father, we thank you again for all those that gave their time this morning to be here with us. We ask that you would give them a special blessing be poured out upon them, that they would hear from you and use what we spoke about today, not just as some head knowledge, but it would be heart knowledge that would make an impact on their life and the life of others. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. See everybody next week.